This morning, I'd like to start with a question. Have you ever stopped to think, what are the most important things in your life? What are the most important things in your life? My guess is, your answer is that the most important things to you are not material things, actually, but people, personal relationships. That's why the world talks about things like human rights, not rock rights. Or iPod rights. iPod, what am I talking about? No one has an iPod anymore. Smartphone rights. We talk about human rights because people are what matter. We live in a material world, but we are, at a deeper and more fundamental level, relational, personal beings. We are more than just the atoms and molecules that make up our bodies. And that makes sense because God made us in His own image, and God is triune. He's a trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as I heard one pastor explain this week, God is one what and three whos. He is one God, that's what He is, and He's three persons. That's the three whos, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means God is not some impersonal power or impersonal force. That means God is fundamentally, eternally, and self-sufficiently personal and relational. That's who our God is by nature. Not an immaterial force or power or idea. God is personal. And that's what gives the universe meaning as we understand it. If there is no personal God, then all that there is matter. And in the end, matter doesn't matter. Rights, meaning, and purpose are derived from the personal nature of God, and thus the personal nature of this world and ourselves. So as those who are made in God's image, we are personal beings. We are relational creatures. The upshot of this morning is that our greatest needs are ultimately personal and relational, not physical and material. True, we have material needs. We have physical needs, and those are not unimportant. But at the end of the day, the greatest and most important needs that we have are personal and relational. Again, we have material needs. That's painfully obvious right now with the coronavirus. Our world is broken because of our relationship with God. Our world is broken because our relationship with God has been broken. And so we see things like thorns and thistles. We see things like coronavirus and cancer. And yet God will right all these things. He will fix all these things after He fixes His relationship with us. The world is broken because our relationship with God has been broken, and so our greatest need before God is for that broken relationship to be restored. And the word for that is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Kids, if you're listening, it's a big word, and if you don't know what that means, I want to just take a moment to explain it to you. I want to make sure you understand what reconciliation is. If you've ever gotten in a fight with a sibling, perhaps over a Lego or a doll or the last piece of bacon or whatever, if you've gotten in a fight with somebody, or maybe with your friend, you know, one day you were playing on the playground and you're best buds, and the next day you're not, and you're like, what happened? There's this break in your relationship. There's perhaps even hostility in your relationship. There's a break. You're angry. You don't want to talk to them. Well, reconciliation is what happens when this friendship, this relationship is restored, when there's forgiveness. So when there's a break, there's hostility, there's separation. But reconciliation is when you bring the two back together. When you bring the two back together. Well, the Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. And this is a much bigger separation than you and I have ever had in any human relationship. Even with your worst enemy. Apart from Christ, our relationship with God is broken. Desperately broken. Infinitely broken. And so we desperately need reconciliation. And that's the main theme of our passage this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to counter some false teaching that was creeping in and threatening the church, right? And this false teaching was saying that Christ was not supreme and therefore He was not sufficient. Christ was not enough. You needed something extra. You needed to do something more. You needed to have some special experiences in kind of almost a spiritual enlightenment on top of having Christ by faith. So to counter this lie, Paul lays out in this letter to the Colossians an accurate view of Christ. And this accurate view of Christ is that he is supreme and sufficient. He is the fully divine Son of God. And so remember, the message of Colossians in a nutshell is this: Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. He is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. And the foundation and starting point for this argument was found in our passage last week, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. That's what we talked about last week. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. The first few verses there, 15 to 17, showed us that Christ is supreme over creation. He's supreme over creation. Christ isn't created. He's the creator. He created all things. All things were created through him and for him. And the last few verses, 18 to 20, showed us that Christ is supreme over the new creation. He's supreme over redemption, over the realm of salvation. He is supreme over that as well. And those verses were poetic, almost hymn-like. And that passage, verses 15 to 20, is one of the high points in all of the New Testament. And it ends by talking about reconciliation, a cosmic reconciliation, a reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. So let me refresh your memory just by reading those last two verses. It'll help us pick up where we are this morning. So Colossians 1, 19 to 20, read thus: "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Christ is not only the creator who holds all things together, he is the redeemer who reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. This reconciliation is cosmic. It's huge. It's expansive. It leaves nothing out. It is universal. All things are reconciled by him. There's brokenness in our hearts, but there's also brokenness in our world, right? There's anger, pride, and selfishness in our hearts, but there's thorns, thistles, cancer, and COVID-19 outside in the world, and Christ will fix it all. He will fix it all. And how does he do this? It says, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And peace, you have to understand, peace with your enemies can come in one of two ways. Peace with an enemy comes either by reconciling with them, or by utterly defeating and destroying them. Both pathways bring peace, an end to hostility and active fighting. One is through reconciliation, the other is through subjugation and defeat. And Christ's cosmic reconciliation does both. Later in Colossians, Paul talks more about this subjugation and defeat of God's enemies through the cross, specifically Satan and the demonic powers. Christ defeats them through the cross. But the first domino in this cosmic reconciliation, before the created order is restored, before the Satan and his minions are shown to be powerless and put to shame, the first domino is this personal reconciliation. This personal reconciliation for fallen mankind is the first domino that eventually brings about this cosmic reconciliation of all things. When fallen humanity is redeemed, that brings about the redemption of the whole created order. And we'll look at that when we come to it later. So this infinitely supreme Christ who created all things and reconciles all things to himself in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, he funnels all that power, all that supremacy, he funnels all of that down from the universe to you, to personal reconciliation. So with that, let me read our passage this morning, and I'll start in verse 20. We're going to focus on 21 to 23, but verse 20 really picks up the theme of reconciliation for us that's then fleshed out in verses 21 to 23. So let me read starting in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that's our passage for this morning. Three verses. It's a short passage, but a profound passage, an important passage for our souls. And so as we walk through this, I have 1 point per verse, okay? 1 point for each verse. Three important reminders about our reconciliation with God. Three important reminders about our reconciliation with God. These are three realities, three truths, three reminders that you need to keep in mind that are so easily forgotten in regards to our reconciliation. So starting in verse 21, it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And the reminder for this verse is our past alienation. Our past alienation. Right? It says we were once alienated. So this is where we're getting that term, our past alienation. It's interesting, again, if you read Colossians chapter 1 in one sitting, you come to verse 15 to 20, and it's he, through him, by him, for him, he did this, he's the head over all things. It's all about Christ. And then verse 21, if you're reading that all in context, the he, all about Christ, and all of a sudden, verse 21, and you. There's this shift, and you. Now he's focusing, instead of on this big cosmic picture, now he's funneling it down to you. This is you plural. This is all of you there in Colossae, as Paul was writing, and this is to all of us here today. And you, well, what about us? Who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Well, the word once there tells us this is in the past. So if you're a believer today, this is your past. If you are not a believer today, this is your present. It says, you who once were alienated, you were a foreigner, you were excluded, you were separated from God. You were separated from him. You were not a part of his family. You were not in his inner circle. You were not counted among his friends. You were not counted among the redeemed. We were once alienated. I want you to keep a finger here in Colossians and turn a couple books to the left to Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians, by the way, are sort of like sister epistles. Paul wrote them at the same time when he was in prison. And if you read Colossians and then read Ephesians back to back, you'll hear a lot of similarities. They're sister epistles. There's a lot of similarities between the two. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, there are some very similar terms here thrown out. Here he's talking about Gentiles, and he doesn't just mean Gentiles ethnically, but Gentiles in the sense of those who do not yet know God. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated, there's our word, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Due to their hardness of heart. It's the same idea there. We're alienated before salvation. We once were this way. We were alienated. We were, again, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, darkened in our understanding, ignorance that is in them. And then if you look at the end of verse 17, it says the futility of their minds. There's this idea that our minds weren't thinking rightly. We were ignorant. We were lacking some mental faculties in a spiritual sense. But ignorance isn't a moral issue, generally speaking. Ignorance is not a moral issue. You just don't know what you don't know. But verse 18 here in Ephesians ends with, due to the hardness of heart. Spiritual ignorance is actually not a neutral issue. It's not an amoral issue. It is an immoral issue because it's due to our hardness of heart. Spiritual ignorance is due to spiritual hostility, a hardness of heart. And this is exactly what Colossians chapter 1 says, verse 21, you who once were alienated, and here's what it says, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see how these are very similar, right? We were alienated, we were cut off, we were excluded. You could think of the term exiles. We were exiles away from the presence of God. But it wasn't like we were stranded on a desert island wanting to get back to God. It's not like, you know, you've heard that illustration like, okay, well, here's one cliff, here's another cliff, there's a big canyon in the middle, and, you know, you draw a cross to get from one side to the other. And I mean, there's some benefit to that because Christ is the only bridge. I get that, so I'm not knocking that. But sometimes we have this picture of, well, here we are on this side of the cliff, and we're trying to get as close to the edge. Oh, if only I could get back to God. That's not the picture at all. It says we're hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We are not at the edge of the cliff longing to be back with God. Prior to God's work in our hearts, we are running away from Him. We're not passively separated. We are actively separated. We are actively running from Him in our sin. Romans 3 tells us, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a seeker unless God has first found them. No one seeks for God. We are hostile. We are darkened in our understanding. We're hostile, it says, in our mind. And again, mind doesn't just mean thoughts here. It kind of has the whole idea, the whole inner person, if you will. We're darkened in our mind. We're hostile in our mind. We don't choose God because we don't want God. The word hostile there is often translated as enemy. Enemies. Perhaps you, when you think of reconciliation, you think of a broken friendship where it's sort of like there's a misunderstanding. Oh, if only both sides could just get together and kind of talk it out, they could totally figure things out. That's not the idea here. This is the idea of enemies. We, in our sin, apart from the grace of God, are not cute, cuddly, estranged children wandering the streets. We are defiant, conniving rebels who are sworn enemies of a good and righteous king. That is our state. We're hostile in mind. And it says doing evil deeds. It's not just the way we think or the way that our hearts are desiring on the inside. It shows itself in what we do. Doing evil deeds. This is our state before salvation. This was our position before salvation. And if you don't know Christ, this is still you. You might not think it. You might not think, I don't wake up in the morning thinking how much I hate God. And I don't wake up in the morning thinking, well, what evil things can I do today? No, no, no. You don't think that way. But the reality is that is what is going on. That's what the Bible says. We're so used to our own thoughts that we don't realize the wickedness of it. It says we're doing evil deeds. What kind of evil deeds? Actually, I think Paul lists some things that would probably fit in that category. If you turn just a couple chapters over to Colossians 3, Colossians 3, 5, he says there, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. See, this is in your past. You once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, verse 8 says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. These are the evil deeds. These are the evil deeds. And again, you might be thinking, well, I'm not an evil person. I wasn't evil before salvation. It says here, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. We're so desensitized to our own sin. I am so desensitized to my own sin. We're desensitized because we live in a world of sin. It's like asking a fish, how's the water? The fish says, what's water? We're desensitized to it. We don't see it because it's around us so much. Covetousness, that's wanting something that does not belong to you, wanting something that is not rightly yours. sexual immorality. If there is a way to describe our current culture, it is one of sexual immorality. And we don't say that as judges from on high, judges who have it all together, but we say that as fellow guilty convicts. Before you can understand the goodness and grace and glory of God's reconciliation that he gives us, you have to understand the depth of our alienation. You have to understand the depth of the canyon between us. You have to understand the breadth of the divide between us. You have to understand the rate at which you were running away from God. And you have to understand the rightness and justice of God to punish us in our sins. We so often think completely backwards. We assume that God owes us salvation. We assume that God owes us forgiveness. We assume that God owes us reconciliation. And it's just sort of up to us. He's wringing his hands in heaven. Oh, I hope they'll repent. Oh, I hope they'll believe. It's sort of up to us. We'll take it or leave it. Oh, friends, don't take for granted the grace of God that offers reconciliation. It is not owed. It is not deserved. So let me ask you this morning, do you realize that was your state before salvation? There is no neutrality. There's no neutrality. We weren't just sinners in our actions doing evil deeds. It says we were hostile in our minds. We're sinners by nature. I sometimes hear people say something like this, well, I didn't grow up knowing the Bible or really going to church, but I always knew in my heart that I loved God. That's not what the Bible says. We might love a certain conception of God that we've made up in our minds. We might love an idea of God, of what we want him to be like. But the biblical God, the God of holiness and righteousness and justice, the God of grace and mercy and peace, that God, apart from a work of God, we would hate. And you need to understand that our default from birth is that we are sinners who are hostile. In Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that is true not just of David, that is true of all of us. And religion and good works does not make you less hostile to God. It doesn't matter how many masks you have made and given to others. It doesn't matter how many rolls of toilet paper you have donated or how many whatever. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you have read or memorized, how often you go to church, how often you teach in Sunday school, how many diapers you've changed in nursery. Religion does not make you less hostile to God. Your works do not make you less hostile to God. Your works are like trying to build a bridge to reach across an infinite canyon. It's like thinking, well, if I just get a tall enough ladder, maybe I can climb to the moon. It will not get you there, friends. Sometimes we have this misconception that some people are harder to save than others because they're more hostile to God than others. We think the person who's, lobbying for different things that are completely against the Bible is more hostile against God than the person who doesn't profess Christ but lives a very moral life and kind of follows the Ten Commandments without even knowing the Ten Commandments. And we think, oh, well, that person's way more hostile, and they're going to be harder to reach than this person who's less hostile. No, no, no. The Bible says we're all hostile. It's like going to a cemetery and saying, well, that person's more dead than that person. We're all dead spiritually apart from the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a verse that I want to etch into my mind and into my heart. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul is giving his spiritual testimony. At the end of it, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He says, "I am the foremost sinner. I am," some translations, you perhaps know this phrase, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner." And by the way, just an interesting thing here. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, earlier, he lists a bunch of sins. He lists a bunch of sins, including things like homosexuality. And he says, no, I'm the worst. I'm the worst. It's not out there, this person, that person. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'm the foremost. Is that your attitude? That I was hostile. I was hostile. The longer you're a Christian, the easier this is to forget. And I was struck by this even the past couple days thinking about this. I was not neutral. I was an enemy. I was an enemy. And God reached out and pursued and took the initiative to reconcile with his enemies. Friends, you have to understand our past alienation if you're to even scratch the surface on the glory of the grace of God and the reconciliation that he offers. So that's the first important reminder about our reconciliation with God, our past alienation. And once you get that backdrop, everything else makes sense. It's you know, like that saying, the darker the sky is at night, the brighter the stars shine. So I want this background to be as black as possible, because the reality is it's blacker than that. It's worse than that. It's darker than that. But now, here's the second important reminder about our reconciliation with God. The second important reminder is this: our priceless reconciliation. It is priceless, our priceless reconciliation. So we have our past alienation. Now in verse 22, our priceless reconciliation. Verse 21, I'm going to read from 21 to get 22 here. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Oh, friends. That is a good verse. That is amazing news. And there's a, they don't put it in the ESV. Some other translations do put it in. There's a but there. There's a contrast. You were once alienated, but now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. It doesn't matter what example of reconciliation you can think of, right? I was trying to think, okay, like what are some illustrations of, like, you know, people who are really, 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 you know, hostile enemies, and then they reconcile, to try to give an illustration of what reconciliation looks like. But no matter what illustration you think of, it falls short, because no one is as good as God and no one is as wicked as me. This reconciliation has no illustration that can capture the depth and the breadth and the width of and the height of God's love. He has now reconciled us. How? It says, in his body of flesh by his death. Right? Verse 20 used the words, making peace by the blood of his cross. It cost the Father the life of his own son, his one and only son, whom he loves. This is not cheap. This is not flippant. You know, we live in such an affluent society, and I know that there are some who are certainly struggling right now to make ends meet. I understand that. And yet, at the same time, for perspective, we are the most wealthy society that has ever lived on the face of the planet. And when we have so much, we lose sight of what things cost, because we just buy another one. That breaks, we buy another one. There's a new model, we'll buy another one. There's no other Son of God besides Jesus. God has one Son, and he sent him. He crucified him. It was done for us. It was also done by us in the sense of our sin. Do you realize, as the Son was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, as he cried out to his Father, Father, I know all things are possible. Please take this cup from me. This cup, this symbol of God's wrath against sin that Jesus was set to drink On the cross, Jesus was set to drink this cup, to drain the wrath of God for all the sin of all who would ever believe. And Jesus cried out so with so much agony that he was sweating drops of blood, and he cried out, "Father, please let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let it pass from me." Silence. 3 times he asked, silence. And I know this doesn't fully translate, but those of you who have children, and those of you who even don't, you can relate to this. Your child whom you love is in anguish and asks you for something. You do everything you can to relieve that anguish. But here the father was silent. It cost the father his own son. It cost the son his very life. He reconciled us, not by an olive branch, but by a tree, a cross. That's how he did it, in his body of flesh, by his death, in order. Here's a purpose. Why did he do it? Why did he do this? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This gives us the end of reconciliation. The price was the blood of his own son. The past of reconciliation is that we were alienated. The future is that we will be presented before him. We'll be presented before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. I want you to just let those words sit on you for a moment. If someone were to ask you, are you holy and blameless? How would you feel? How would you answer that? Just imagine somebody walking in right now and saying, I'm a holy person and blameless and above reproach. All those things, true about me. You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hello, did you hear the thing about the hostility? I mean, that's past, but we still got a big dose of that right now in our hearts. Obviously in yours. There will come a time when we see God face to face, when we see Christ face to face, we will become like him because we will see him as he is. We will be made holy, blameless, above reproach. We can say that without blinking. We can say that without blushing. We can say that without any embarrassment. We will be before God holy, blameless, and above reproach. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. Perhaps you've been in the presence of some holy person. I don't mean like the Dalai Lama or something like that. I mean like some pastor that you look up to, somebody that you just know there's a weight and a gravitas to their life, that they live out what they believe. And in their presence, you just sort of have an extra sense of your own sinfulness and unworthiness. You know what I mean? That's just before another sinful human being. But imagine you standing before God and having nothing to be ashamed of. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Oh, he has reconciled you for that. Your past, you were alienated, but he justified you. He declared you righteous. And right now he is sanctifying us. He's making us to be more like his son, slowly, gradually. But there is coming a time when we will be glorified. We'll be like him. Never to sin again. Never to disappoint him again. And some say that these terms present, that word present, to present you has kind of a legal sense, like presenting someone innocent in a court of law. Others say, hey, this word present, especially the words holy and blameless, or you could translate blameless as without blemish, that has the idea of a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would present a spotless sacrifice without blemish. I think perhaps those are in view, but I think there's actually another sense here that might be more accurate that fills this out for us. There's another verse that uses these words to present someone holy and blameless. And it's, again, back in Ephesians, that sister epistle. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to look at this. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. It's a simple command, but he gives a theological reason why, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why would he do that? Verse 27, here it is, guys. Verse 27, so that purpose. He might, here's our word, present. So that he might present the church to who? To himself. In splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then here's our other two words. That she might be holy and without blemish. Holy and blameless. There's sort of a mixing of metaphors here. Perhaps there's the idea of sacrifice. Perhaps there's the idea of a law court. But I think perhaps there's a picture of a marriage here. God takes his enemy, sacrifices his son for his enemy, to wash his enemy, to present this enemy to himself, holy, blameless, above reproach. And again, there's the Bible uses different metaphors. You don't mix these up, because if you try to say, well, all of these are true, then it gets kind of weird. But the Bible uses all these different metaphors. The Bible says that he marries the church. Christ's bride is the church. The bride of Christ is the church. The Bible also says that he adopts believers into his family. Again, worst enemy, farthest enemy, adopted. Worst enemy, marriage, closest human relationship. Friends, do you understand both the price of reconciliation, but also the future glory of reconciliation? You go from this infinite chasm between you and God to nothing. To being, as John 17 says, where Jesus is praying, to being one with God. One with Christ. There's not a crack to jump over. There's no separation. Complete and full reconciliation. Oh. This is beyond our wildest dreams. So our past alienation, you got to get that. You've got to understand our priceless reconciliation. Now, here's the third important reminder. Our present responsibility. Our present responsibility. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. If you're hearing that, and if you're thinking, you're going to go, whoa, what does this mean? What's going on here? If? Meaning it might not happen? Meaning I might not continue in the faith? Meaning I might not get all these things? Meaning I might not be presented before him holy, blameless, and without reproach? Let me back up here. There are two dangers here. One danger is to read something like this in isolation from the rest of Scripture and say, this means you can lose your salvation. To read a verse like this or certain verses in Hebrews or other places and say, this means you can lose your salvation. No. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God is able to keep his own. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, neither height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor anything created. That includes you. You can't separate yourself from the love of God. You can't lose your salvation. One of my previous pastors used to say this, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Praise God that you can't. But at the same time, so one danger you need to avoid is to think that you can lose your salvation. The other danger is this, to hold on to this half-right cliche, once saved, always saved. And I say half-right because it's half-right, which also means it's half-not-right. Don't you mean half-wrong? I'm trying to be a little bit gentle on that one. It's only half-right. Once saved, always saved, true. Maybe a better way to say it is truly saved, forever following. Once saved, always saved, yes, but truly saved, forever following. Not perfectly. You'll have days, seasons, where you struggle. But those who are truly His will persevere, will endure. Hebrews 12 says that God is our Father who loves us, and so He disciplines His children. If we are His children, He will either discipline us or we'll repent on our own through the conviction of the Spirit by the Word. We'll either repent of our sin or God will discipline us to bring us to repentance if we are His children. But if we continue on in sin, continue on in disbelief, it shows that we were never His. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We can be self-deceived. There are two dangers. You cannot lose your salvation, so don't go there. But also, once saved, always saved can be misleading. If all you've done is prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, taking a bath in the bathtub back here, that doesn't mean that you are currently in the faith, continuing in the faith. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you remain, if indeed you continue to believe. And again, this isn't about earning your salvation. And again, you can't lose your salvation. God keeps you, but there is this sense in which we have a responsibility to actively pursue Christ in faith. You can have humble assurance, but you cannot have proud presumption. Another way I've heard it said is like this. The best way to know that you're alive today is not by showing someone your birth certificate. It's by checking your pulse today. The same is true spiritually. The best way to know if you are in the faith is not looking back necessarily and primarily at, well, I made a decision one time or prayed a prayer one time. The best way to know if you are spiritually alive today is if you are continuing in the faith today. Again, you can have humble assurance, but you cannot have proud presumption. The idea here, if indeed you continue in the faith, is not just here in Colossians. This is elsewhere in the New Testament. And there is a sense in which Paul's writing this with the expectation that you will continue. If I could put it this way again, believers will heed a warning like this. They'll heed this statement and continue. They'll use this as, I need to cling to Christ, but praise God, He's clinging to me. If it was up to me to keep my grip on Christ, I would lose it, but I still, all the same, must cling to Christ in faith. This is a reality that's taught throughout Scripture. You can just listen as I turn to a couple places. I'll just turn to one, Hebrews 3, to the right, Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he says, look, take care that among you all, that no one is led astray, no one falls away because of an evil, unbelieving heart. And he says, exhort one another, encourage one another, keep each other accountable, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You don't want your heart to be lied to. Oh, sin is okay, it's no big deal. And sin and sin and sin, such that your heart is hardened and unfeeling and unable to respond. So take care. Why? Verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in Christ. We have come, past tense, to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's a sense in which we trust Christ, we can have assurance, but we don't have presumption. And we say, God, keep us until that last day. to hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so Colossians chapter 1, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, the idea of a foundation that's unmovable. And then it says, let me find it here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So I want you to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Don't move away from it. Don't go elsewhere. Don't look for something else to add on. The gospel offers hope, right? That's what came up in verse 5. He says, I started praying for you because I heard of your faith and the hope laid up for you. Later on in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. Hope is huge in this letter. Hope is huge in the Christian life. And he says, don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't forsake it. Don't look for something else. This hope is found in the gospel and in Christ alone. You, if you leave Christ, you are alienated, unreconciled, without hope. Don't move away from this hope. This hope is found in the gospel that you heard. You heard this gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Again, this is going back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, look, you heard this gospel, and it's come to you, and indeed, and the whole world is bearing fruit, right? This gospel that Paul has preached is not some localized heresy, some strange aberrant teaching. No, the aberrant teaching, the local heresy was what these false teachers in Colossae were trying to push, that Christ is not supreme. But no, Paul says, look, the gospel you have heard, the gospel you have believed, the gospel that gives hope in Christ alone, that is what you have heard, and that's what's being preached in the whole world, in the whole world. Don't move away from it. You're not the only ones. Isn't it so encouraging when you hear about believers around the world, whether in China or Pakistan or wherever, where there is immense persecution and weight and burdens for the believers, and yet they persevere because Christ is good, because Christ is better, and we in America need to hear that. Christ is good. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. Do not move away from him. There is hope in no other place, in no other name, in no other person. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He became a servant, a minister of this gospel. And that leads into the next verses, which we will cover in a few weeks. Friends, let me ask you this morning, are you resting in this reconciliation that Christ alone provides? Are you resting in this reconciliation that Christ alone provides? Or are you chasing and trying to find assurance elsewhere, trying to find assurance in your works? By all means, if you love Christ, obey him. If you love Christ, serve him by serving his people. But don't find assurance in those things. Don't find assurance in those things. If you are not trusting in Christ alone, you aren't truly trusting in Christ at all. If you are not trusting Christ alone, you are not trusting him at all. And friends, if you have been reconciled, I want you to listen to these words, and we'll finish here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says here, all this, in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you have been reconciled, if you treasure this reconciliation, then you'll proclaim it to others. Share this good news. As the music team comes up to close in one last song, let's close in prayer briefly. Father, we thank you for this reconciliation. We thank you for this reconciliation to overcome our alienation at such a great cost. Help us to endure. Help us to persevere to the end. We pray these things in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen.